This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
I talked about a medrash on the Sedra where Hashem says, Sol lecho, when Hashem instructs Moshe to chisel out the second set of luchos, the second set of tablets after he's broken the first one, he uses the word psol lecho, which means chisel out. But the word psol also has a second meaning. It has a meaning from the word psoles, and psoles means refuse, the leftovers, the waste material. And so the Medrash says psol lecho. What does it mean, chisel for yourself? He doesn't say psol shnei luchos, chisel out another set of luchos. He says psol lecho, chisel out another set of luchos, another set of tablets for yourself. It's not for him, it belongs to the whole of Klal Yisrael. What is psol lecho mean? Says the Rash, says the Medrash, ha-psoles shelcho. The leftovers are yours, the chips, as you chisel out the letters on the tablets, the little chips belong to you. Mishom he'eshir Moshe, and from that Moshe became very wealthy. Those chips of stone were very, very valuable, and Moshe became a wealthy man. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem said, Dinu she'yitolos and psoles Moshe. It's fitting that Moshe should receive that refuse, that leftover. Lamo, Elo Yisrael, Shalom Yisasku b'mitzvahiz, Nosati Elohim kol tu beretz Mitzrayim. The Jewish people who, when they were about to leave Egypt, were not busy with mitzvahs. They were busy trying to get out as fast as they could. Nevertheless, I gave them all of the wealth of Egypt, v'he'eshiru, and they became wealthy people. Moshe she'osak ba'atzmoshev shel Yosef. Moshe couldn't go and collect money as he was leaving Eretz Mitzrayim, as he was leaving Egypt. So what happened to him? He was busy digging out the remains of Yosef, who had been buried in Mitzrayim. And their deal was that when Klal Yisrael left Egypt and went back to Israel, they would take the bones of Yosef. And who went to trouble about it? Who thought about it and went to dig them out and carry them? Moshe. So while all the Jews were busy making money, Moshe was digging out the bones of Yosef. So he didn't get rich. So I thought, is that a reason for him not to be wealthy, to be poor? Eten lo yisap soiles shiyashir. I'll give him the leftovers of the tablets as he chips away. The chips and the tablets will be his, and from that he'll become a wealthy man. Last night I discussed the essence of that, of the importance of that wealth. Moshe, after all, was not exactly going to Paris or to New York, to Fifth Avenue, where he could go and spend all this money. What was he going to do with this money? In the desert there were no shopping malls, and there were no stock markets to invest in, and there was nothing he could buy. He didn't need anything. He didn't need clothing, he didn't need housing, he didn't need food. Everything was being provided for. There was absolutely nothing that he needed, and even if he needed it, there was nothing he could spend the money on. And when he got to Israel, he was dead already. He was dying before he was getting into Eretz Israel. So why was it so important for Hashem to provide wealth for Moshe? The rest of Klal Yisrael, okay, they were going to go into Israel eventually, maybe. But why does Moshe, at the end of his life, why does he need wealth? So we spoke last night about the importance of wealth. That it's not correct to assume that wealth is unimportant. People who don't have any money often talk about how wealth isn't so important. It's not the most important thing in life. And when they get money, all of a sudden they find that it is quite important. And sometimes it's the other way around. It doesn't matter. It's a sense of perspective. We see the Torah does regard it as important, not only as a physical thing, not only as a material thing. It affects the way a person operates. It affects his potency. It affects his power. It affects his self-esteem. It affects all sorts of things, even a Moshe. It was important even for a Moshe to have wealth, even though he couldn't spend the money. To have the money is important. Possessing the money, possessing the ability, possessing that power is important. And the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted Moshe to have that power. It was important for Moshe to have the potency of wealth, even though it wasn't important for him in terms of its acquisitive power. He wasn't going to use the wealth to buy anything, but it was important for him to have it. Which is an interesting perspective on wealth. That even the greatest tzaddikim, the Ribbono Shel Olam wants them to be wealthy in order to give them the ability to do the job of work that they have to do. Many tzaddikim were not wealthy. Many people have not been wealthy. That depends on the bracha that the Ribbono Shel Olam gives to a person. And sometimes it's not such a bracha. Sometimes people misuse their wealth. Sometimes the wealth misuses them. Sometimes people's downfall is their wealth. It's not always something that works out well. But if it's used properly and used correctly, inherently there's nothing wrong with wealth. Not only is there nothing wrong, but even a tzaddik such as Moshe, the Rabbi Yisrael wanted him to have wealth. So we discussed that yesterday evening. There's another difficulty though in this. Where does Moshe get his wealth from? If wealth is so important, good, I understand. Hashem wants even a great tzaddik like Moshe to have wealth. Where does the wealth come from? From chiseling out the luchos. Which luchos? The second set of tablets. What would have happened if the children of Israel didn't sin? If they hadn't danced around the golden calf, there wouldn't have been a second set of luchos. And then what would have happened to Moshe? He would have been poor. So why does Moshe land up making his money out of the sin of Klal Yisrael? And if it's so important for Moshe to be wealthy, why wasn't it important before? Why didn't he earn his wealth earlier? And if it is so important, why is it dependent on the second set of luchos, not on the first set of luchos? Why was it postponed until Moshe had to go up a second time, and then he starts chiseling away, and he gets the chippings? Which implies that it was by just almost by chance, as far as Moshe was concerned, that he even got the wealth. Had Bnei Yisrael not sinned, he wouldn't have chiseled out a second set of luchos, and he wouldn't have made the money. So either way, if the wealth is important, why did he get it only in the second set of luchos? And if it's not important, why does he need it now either? That's the first question. I'm going to ask three questions. The next question is a strange set of psukim. In Perek Lamed Beis, Posuk Tes, Hashem says, he sees the children dancing around the golden calf, and Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, and Moshe is still on the mountain, Ro'isi Yesoam Azeh, I've seen this nation, V'hinei Am K'sheyorefu, they are a stiff-necked nation. So God associates their dancing around the golden calf with stiff-neckedness, whatever that means. Again, in chapter 33, in Lamed Gimel Posuk Hei, we've got a similar statement. By Yemer Hashem or Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Emoro b'nei Yisrael, go and tell the Jews, Atem am k'sheyoref, you are a stiff-necked people. Rego echo de'ele b'kir b'chol b'chil yisicha, I'm about to wipe you out. So Hashem calls them stiff-necked and sees their sin at the golden calf as stiff-neckedness. Then in chapter 34, in Lamed Dalet, for Suptes, Moshe is talking to Hashem and he says to him, If I found favor in your eyes, Hashem, Yelech no Hashem bekirbeinu, Hashem, put your presence among us. Let us see more of you. Become more visible. Ki am k'sheyorefu. Because they are a stiff-necked people. That's not a reason. Moshe, Hashem has said, I'm going to withdraw myself because you're so stiff-necked. And Hashem, and Moshe comes along and says, because they're a stiff-necked people, let's see some more of you. The stiff-neckedness of them, that caused them to sin. That's negative. Why should Moshe say they're stiff-necked? So let's see some more of you. So explains Rashi. It doesn't mean because. He says, v'im k'sheyorefu. Even though they're stiff-necked. So Rashi has a difficulty with this also. Rashi says, how could Moshe say to God, make yourself more visible because they're stiff-necked? That's not a reason to be visible. So what must he be saying? Make yourself more visible amongst them. Even though, ki am k'sheyorefu, meaning imki, even though they are stiff-necked, you should still make yourself more visible. Don't worry about their stiff-neckedness. But the Unkelus doesn't translate it that way. The Unkelus says, Tachka an shchinto da Hashem beinono, let the presence of Hashem be among us, arei am k'shey kedol, because they are a stiff-necked nation. So Unkelus says their stiff-neckedness is all the more reason for Hashem to bring His presence among them. Why is that? It's the second question. The third question is an interesting one. How did they even come to do the sin? Because the Medrash says in Shir Hashirim, in the beginning of Shir Hashirim Rabbah, the Medrash says, "B'shol sheshomu Yisrael lo yilecho." When Yisrael sat and listened to God giving the Ten Commandments, especially the second commandment, and they said, "There will not be a strange gods among you." Ne'kar yetzer haro milibom. From that point onwards, Bnei Yisrael had no yetzer hara. The yetzer hara was removed from them. The Gemara in Shabbos says a similar thing, that when Adam originally was born, the Yetzer Hara was not inside him. The Yetzer Hara was outside of him. The snake was the Yetzer Hara. And when the Yetzer Hara, and when the snake became involved with Chava, the Yetzer Hara penetrated Chava. That's when mankind adopted the Yetzer Hara into his own nature, as part of himself. It says the Gemara in Shabbos, on Kuf Mem Vav, B'shoah she'omdu al Har Sinai, posko zo'am osun. When they stood at Har Sinai, that Yetzer Hara was removed once again, and they got to the stage they were before the sin of Adam. So now they're sitting at Har Sinai. As the Medrash says, there's no Yetzer Hara. As the Gemara and Shabbos says, that which caused the fall, or that which was part of the fall of Adam, the acquisition of the Yetzer Hara into his own psyche, that was reversed at Har Sinai, and no longer was the Yetzer Hara part of his psyche. If the Yetzer Hara was not part of his psyche, how did he build a golden calf? What made him do wrong? Which is a similar question we can ask on Adam HaRishon himself. If he didn't have a Yetzer Hara, how came he committed the sin? Chava didn't have a Yetzer Hara, how come she committed the sin? If we always blame our sins on the Yetzer Hara, here we've got two examples. In the one case it's an individual, and in the other case it's an entire nation of people who didn't have a Yetzer Hara. And nevertheless they did commit a sin. So what caused the committing of the sin? There's an interesting Gemara in Shabbos Daf Kuf Hei. The Gemara says, the Pasuk in Tehillim, Lo yeh becho kel zor, v'lo yishtachavel lekel necha. There will not be any strange god among you, and you shall not bow down to a foreign god. The Gemara says, Ezehu kel zor shiyesh begufo yishelodim. What does it say? Lo yeh becho, there will not be a strange god inside you. Ask the Gemara, how can there be a strange god inside you? You shall not have a strange god. You shall not bow down to a strange god. I understand, but lo yiyeh becho. In the Ten Commandments, it says lo yiyeh lecho. You shall not have a strange god. But in Tehillim, it says lo yiyeh becho. There will not be inside you a strange god. What strange god is there that could be inside you? Heviyom is the Yetzer Hara. Says the Gemara. That's the Yetzer Hara, is the strange god. Let's understand that Gemara a little bit more carefully. Firstly, that Gemara explains the Medrash in Shir HaShirim. What did the Medrash in Shir HaShirim say? When they, Bnei Yisrael, heard Hashem say, "You shall have no foreign gods," the Yetzer Hara ceased to exist in them. Now we understand why. When Hashem said that, He wasn't just giving a commandment. I'm commanding you not to have any strange gods. He was making a statement. From now on, lo yeh lecho, there will not be any strange gods inside you anymore. The Yetzer Hara is banished. We've removed the Yetzer Hara from you. What does it mean? The Yetzer Hara inside you is the Kel Zor, the strange god. The Yetzer Hara is an interesting thing, and what people do is very interesting. Now there's this book, Why do bad things happen to good people? Remember that book? Very popular book at the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? And then the rabbis went around and spoke about it. It was a nice title, so every second shiur was when the book came out. You know, it was why do bad things happen to good people? There's a much more important question. The important question is, why do good people do bad things? That's the question, not why do bad things happen to good people. It's a fundamental question. That's blaming it all on God, focusing it all on God. There's a much more fundamental question, an easier question to ask. Why do good people do bad things? We have the idea that good people don't do bad things, only bad people do bad things. I was sitting in a meeting in a boardroom of one of these big companies. You can't imagine what it looked like. It was, as you go higher and higher in the building, this was a building you had to go up by escalators so that you could see the magnificent building. You couldn't even get all the way up by lift. And the top guys always sit on the top of the building. And as you went up, the building just became more and more and more opulent. And by the time you came to the top floor, you can't imagine. You felt you were in some medieval palace that was unbelievable, with marble and brass and people, uniformed people, waiting to attend to you every couple of feet. It was unbelievable what opulence. And that was nothing. You then went through a set of doors, and you went into the real Kodesh HaKadoshim, and there it was unbelievable what power, and there these people are, and that was nothing. You went into the boardroom there, and there I went in, and there's this big, huge boardroom table with all these big guys sitting around the table, and I come to talk to them about a few things. So one of the things they said to me is, that was my lucky break. They said to me, "What is the profile of the corporate criminal? What does he look like? Fellow who's defrauding a company. How do we recognize him?" So I listened, and I paused for a few moments. It felt like about 10 minutes, but it was probably only about 5 seconds. I paused, there was silence in the room, and then very, very slowly, I started looking around the room. And I looked around at every face around the table, and I said, could be anybody sitting around this table. That's what he looks like. He's an ordinary good guy. He's not a bad guy. The guys sitting in jail for fraud are not bad people. They had good parents, good upbringing, went to good schools, had good jobs. Their children are all doing nicely, lovely family life. They're nice people. Charitable, many of them. Really nice people. They're not bad guys. They don't come along with balaclavas and guns and knives tucked into them. That's not what they are at all. They're nice people. And whenever it happens that a fraud is discovered in a company, the first thing that the chief executive says, inevitably, I always ask him, what was the first thing you said when you heard? And inevitably I get the same answer. Not him. Can't believe it. Not him. Didn't expect him. Ordinary person. Good people do bad things. And it's not just the corporate criminals, it's all of us. We're all basically good people. Does that mean we always do good things? We never hurt anybody, we never embarrass anybody, we never talk Lashon Hara, we're such tzaddikim. It's not that way. Good people also do bad things. And our problem is the good people. The problem is not the bad people, because the bad people aren't in a shir. The bad people aren't giving up a mitzvah Shabbos to be sitting over here. So we're not dealing with the question of why bad people do bad things. We know why bad people do bad things, because they're bad. But why do good people do bad things? That's the question. Achochma, ask God, why do bad things happen to good people? Let him ask the question back. So why do good people do bad things? Because they do. The reason is because usually they don't think they're bad things. That's the funny thing. Usually people don't think it's so bad. I did a survey among 20,000 people. I asked a lot of questions, over 100 questions I asked them. But one of the interesting questions I asked them was, I gave them a list of about 21 different actions, and I asked them to rate them in terms of how ethical or unethical they are. And they rated the most unethical of all the things I gave them was to steal property that isn't yours, steal property from your company and sell it for your own account. That was the most unethical, which I was pleased to see. The second most unethical was bribery. Interestingly, second most unethical, almost as unethical, and rated only minimally worse than stealing company property. Bribery was the second most unethical, almost as unethical as theft. So then I asked those same people in different ways and different forms, various different questions. One of the questions was, if you're a buyer in a company and you're offered an overseas trip by one of the suppliers and your boss wouldn't find out about it, would you tell your boss or would you just go? And we found that over 60% of the people said they would go. They wouldn't even tell their boss. They would accept the trip and they would go. So comes the shaila. These are people who said that bribery is just as bad as theft. That means they would steal too. It's just as bad as theft. So what's the thing? To them it's not bribery. You're going on an overseas trip. But who says that's bribery? If you put money in their hands, that they wouldn't do. What about us people, ordinary people, good people? We wouldn't steal anything from our employers. Never. A time to sit on the telephone, to take off time to daven mincha and not make the time up again, to run off to a shir, and we think we're doing wonderfully. It's not stealing. Into a shir, what are you talking about? Theft? It's not theft. I'm going to a shir. I'm saying shema, I'm davening mincha. What do you mean theft? I'm going to daven mincha, that's fine. Daven in your own time. Don't daven in the employer's time. And if you daven in the employer's time, you have to pay him back. You want to go to a shir, that's fine. Go to a shir in your own time. Your employer doesn't have to subsidize your going to a shir. You go to the shir when you want to go. And if it happens to be during business time, you get permission for it and you pay that time back. We wouldn't think much about that. That wouldn't bother us as much. Why? Because we don't think stealing time is theft. And so the corporate criminal doesn't think that playing with figures on a computer is theft. You're not taking money from anybody, you're just moving. It's computer games, that's all it is. Those corporate criminals wouldn't come into your house and use your phone without asking. I've checked it. And they wouldn't. And when I ask them, why not? Why wouldn't you use somebody's phone without asking? They say, because it's dishonest. And I say, but you've just walked off with 12 million rand. What are you talking about, dishonest? And he says, no, but nobody has suffered. The 12 million rand came from enormous companies with millions of shareholders. And what's each one lost it? And nobody would even notice the difference. And I didn't pay cash. It was just with computers. That's all it was. He doesn't see it as theft. So the difference between people is not good people and bad people. On what people think is good and what people think is bad. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal. Everybody knows it's wrong to bribe. That's not a question. Do you think Dr. Busak thinks it's right to steal? He doesn't think it's right to steal. He just thinks that when he steals, it's like God taking the money. It's not like it's just something which... And one has to realize that the act of wrongdoing is usually justified in the mind of the wrongdoer as something which God is quite proud of. But if God understands the circumstances, He'll understand this too, and it's okay. I'm sure He won't mind. Very few people do wrong knowing with absolute clarity that God does mind. A great deal, and He's going to make you pay for it one day. If you knew that for sure, you wouldn't do it. But we start working out, it's not, and at the end of it, we actually come out that God's quite proud of us. And that's what it means. Lo yir b'cho kel zor. Don't have a funny God inside you. Don't have a weird, strange God inside you. That's the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah is not that force which drives you to do wrong which you know and classify as wrong. The Yetzirah is that force which drives you to do wrong in the name of God. That's what the Yetzirah is. And you think Hitler didn't think he was doing the right thing? He believed it was the right thing, and he believed God was proud of him. He thought it was a right and moral and correct thing, and he'd worked out a whole distorted philosophy to justify it. That this was going to save the nation, and this is what was needed, and the Jews were really evil and were bleeding the country and all this kind of thing. He believed in it. Most people believe in the wrong that they're doing. They believe it's right. And that's the power of the Yetzirah. The power of the Yetzirah is to distort the thinking into believing that what is wrong is right, and that what God says don't do, the Yetzirah distorts into believing God wouldn't mind at all. God does not only will He turn a blind eye, but He's smiling on me. That's the Yetzirah. So what happened with the Har Sinai? It's true, they had no Yetzirah. They heard, Lo yir b'cho l'cho. There will not be any strange gods to you. At that point, Ne'kar Yetzirah milibam. That power that distorts one into thinking that bad things are good, that wrong things are right, that was removed. There was such clarity in their minds at that time. When they heard God saying that, there was such clarity what God wants and what God doesn't want, that there was no potential for distortion at all. They knew with clarity there was no Yetzirah. So the question comes back, how come they built a golden calf? Says Rashi, it wasn't the Yetzirah at all. It was another force. It. There's the famous Rashi, where Rashi brings the whole calculation that they miscounted the 40 days. Moshe told them he's coming 40 days later. They thought that the day he was going up was counted as one of the 40, and he meant no, 40 times 24 hours. It would be 40 periods of 24 hours. So when the afternoon of the 16th of Tammuz came along and Moshe hadn't come back, they started getting worried. And they thought something had happened to him. Says Rashi, Bo ha-Soton, the Irbev es ha-Olam. The Soton came and mixed the world up. The Herodmus choshech ve'afelo, he made it look all dark and miserable. Virbuvio and confusion. Loimar vaday meis Moshe, and that clicked in their minds. So you can imagine what they were going through. They knew that Moshe was absolutely accurate, and if Moshe said 40 days, it was going to be 40 days. The 40th day comes, they're well into the 40th day, and there's no sign of Moshe. All of a sudden the world goes dark, and they start now putting two and two together. Clearly something's happened to Moshe, and this is the consequence. Amalem and the Sultan started saying to them, meis Moshe, shekvar bo sheshos v'leibot, it's already midday and Moshe hasn't come. The Sultan started proposing to them the thesis that Moshe is dead. Further on, Kimind Mus Moshe Herolahim Hasoton Shemoisi Nosoi Ba'aviru Kiya Shemaim. They then saw an image, a virtual image, you know, these virtual things. They saw a virtual image of Moshe Rabbeinu being lifted up by the angels into heaven. Virtual reality. So they saw it. And that caused them to want to make the golden calf. What is the nature of the Sotan? What's the difference between the Sotan and the Yetzirah? The Yetzirah is an internal force. The Yetzirah is that force inside you which drives you to be inventive and creative. Yetzirah comes from the word Yetzirah, to create, to form. And there's really only one force of Yetzer Hara, of Yetzer. There's a Yetzer Hara and there's a Yetzer Hatov, but it's the same word, a good Yetzer and a bad Yetzer, but it's one Yetzer. The Yetzer is the power for creativity, its passion, its drive, it's all of that is part of the Yetzer. And that's why when, before there was a Yetzer Hara, in the time of Odom, before there was a Yetzer Hara, there was no sexual drive, there was no creative drive, there was no creative urge, there was no passion. There was just an absolute purity. Absolute ability to link into God and godliness in the purest form without any kind of need to be creative and passionate. And that's what the Yetzer Hara is. Yetzer Hara is that passion going off. There's such a drive to be innovative and there's such a drive to be creative that you start being creative in negative ways and innovative in all sorts of ways and you start saying that's what God wants. What's the Satan? The Satan, if you remember when I gave a shiur on Eiv, the beginning of Eiv, I explained that the force of the Satan are the natural forces of deterioration. Explained that the physical forces and the spiritual forces are opposite. Spiritual forces drive things upwards, elevate. Spirituality elevates. And physicality draws down. The forces of gravity, that's a very physical force. Gravity has only to do with one thing, and that's the mass of matter. The bigger, the more gashmius there is, the bigger body of mass there is, the more there is a force of gravity pulling things down towards it. That's what gravity is. And we have that down-pulling force in many areas. It's the force of decay, it's the force of disintegration, it's the force of entropy. There are many forces in physics, and probably in chemistry too, that are natural forces that pull the world apart to pieces. That's the power of the Satan, the Ribbono Shel Olam programmed into the world, a natural force of decay, a natural force of degeneration, a natural force of gravity, a natural force of inertia that keeps things where they are and pulls them down all the time. And the human being is affected by that as well. He's affected by that emotionally, he's affected by that spiritually. He's affected by that down-pulling force, that force of depression, that force of weightiness, that force of laziness. All of that is the force that's the same as the forces of entropy, or the forces of decay, or the forces of gravity. That's the sort of, that which pulls you down. And that's part of the world. When the Ribbono Shel Olam decided to make the world out of matter, built into that is the force of the Satan. And that's counteracted by the spiritual force of elevation. The Satan comes along and brings confusion into the world. That's natural. If you don't master the world, there's confusion. If you don't analyze, if you don't understand, if you don't use your brain, there's confusion. The natural state of the world is total confusion. The natural state of the world is one without Seder, is one without an order. It's only when man discovers the order and he has to work terribly hard to work out what the order is and to get to the bottom of it, and scientists have to do it and medical people have to do it and psychologists and psychiatrists have to do it in their fields and legal people have to do it in their fields. In every field, the professional's job is to sort out the mess. Just the natural force, left alone, things turn into a mess. Leave a business alone, it will turn into a mess. Leave a couple of people alone, they'll get into a mess. Whatever you do, wherever you go, leave a house unattended, a garden unattended, it'll become a mess. The natural force of the world is disorder, chaos. And the human being has to come and he has to use his spiritual powers to sort it out and to impose an order onto the world. To discover a sense of order in the world and to impose a sense of order of the world. That's what we have to do all day, every day. That's our job. Is to keep on imposing order, establishing order, creating order, building structures and order. That's what the human being does. So when the Satan came along, that was a natural force. Moshe had removed himself. Moshe was up on Har Sinai. And as long as they were expecting Moshe to come back, the people were able to understand what was happening, they were okay as well. The moment time was up and there was no Moshe, they lost their perspective. And when you lose your perspective, there's chaos. In other words, what I'm saying to you is there's chaos all the time. The only question is what your perspective is. If you have a clear perspective, you can see through the chaos and you can see an order. If you lose your perspective, it becomes chaotic. When people go a little bit nuts, when people go meshuggah, which happens to ordinary people, just as good people do bad things, same people go meshuggah every now and again. And when people go crazy every now and again, that's when they lose their perspective. They get depressed, they get angry, they get violent. All sorts of funny things happen to people when they lose their perspective. And they all of a sudden feel burdened by this chaotic force that they can't understand, that they can't find an order in, and that creates a psychological difficulty in people. Naturally, the world is in chaos. One has to sort that chaos out. when Klal Yisrael withdrew that, and one has that understanding so clearly, I often give it as an example because it's so parallel. The life expectancy of a pilot who flies in a cloud if he isn't instrument rated is 2.5 minutes. That's incredible. An experienced pilot who flies into cloud but doesn't have instrument rating, within 2.5 minutes he's dead. Incredible concept there. And that's accurate. Why? For a very simple reason. Why there's no cloud, he has a frame of reference. He sees order. He can see the horizon. So he knows if he's flying straight or not. And whatever his instruments tell him, it doesn't matter. He can see the horizon, he can see where he's going, and things are clear. When he gets into the cloud, he has no frame of reference at all. He has no horizon. He doesn't know if he's flying up or down or left or right. He doesn't know what he's doing. So he's left to his own intuition. And what happens now, he can feel, because you see the things get confusing. You've got the ibuvia when you're in a cloud. And if there's a bit of a wind and the cloud's moving this way, he is absolutely sure that he's moving that way. There's no question about it. He can feel it. And he looks at his instruments and they say, no, he's flying straight. What does he say? Something wrong with the instruments. I can feel, I can see, it's obvious I'm not flying straight. I'm tilting. I'm banking to the right, so he corrects. And he turns himself to the left. Now he's really banking to the left. And it doesn't take him a little bit longer where it's a little bit more, and he turns a little bit more, and in a couple of seconds he's in a spin, and then down he goes, and that's the end of him. Because he's lost his perspective. Ibuvia, you're in the state of ibuvia all the time. The question is, do we have an instrument to guide us through the ibuvia, to guide us through the confusion, or don't we? It's very seldom that we actually see the horizon. How do we navigate through cloud? And most of our lives are in cloud. Most of our lives things aren't clear. Most of our lives we're not quite sure where we're going, what's going to be. One has to work on, who knows what's going to be tomorrow? Does anybody know what the markets are going to do on Monday? Does anybody know? Nobody has a clue what's going to be. And if anybody knew, they would be multimillionaires. People can work out, they can surmise, they can guess, they can predict. Nobody knows. So we're in cloud all the time. Do we have instruments? Well, we'll come to the instrument at the moment, but what the Sotan is that force of the cloud. The Sotan makes things confused. It makes things look confused. That's what the Sotan does. That being the case, Klal Yisrael come. While Moshe is around, they can see the horizon. When Moshe goes up to the mountain, they can still see the horizon. There's a haze, but they know all they've got to steer towards is day number 40. At day number 40, Moshe will come back, and they'll know where to go again. Moshe is their instrument. Moshe's led them. So no matter how cloudy it is, all they've had to do is follow Moshe. They're in the middle of a desert. They don't know where they are physically and geographically, and they don't know where they are spiritually and morally. But they know Moshe will lead them. So all they have to do is wait 40 days. Keep straight, flying straight north for 40 days, and you'll hit the place. And all you have to do is keep your compass focused, and that they did. Comes 40 days, there's no Moshe. What now? Now there's a state of panic. Now there's a state of ibuvia. Moshe's dead. What are we going to do? So what they decided to do, according to Rabbi Isaac Scher, is very interesting. They said, one of the problems with Moshe is we became too dependent on him. Look what's happened. Moshe is now a few hours late, and we're all in panic, because we're totally dependent on Moshe. So let's not get into that dependency again on a human being, because people die. Let's be dependent only on Hashem. That's all. And we won't appoint a leader, because that's the obvious question. If you were worried about Moshe's death, why don't you appoint a successor? Build a golden calf. What's that going to help you? They didn't want a successor. They didn't want another human being who could disappoint them, who could let them down, who could die on them. So they said, we'll go without a human being. We'll go directly with God, and we'll build a golden calf to perform the same kind of function that you find the Kruvim form. For example, on the Beis HaMikdash, there were the Kruvim. When Bnei Yisrael were acting correctly, the Kruvim, those golden angels on top of the ark, used to face each other when they were Bnei Yisrael were not acting well, they used to turn away from each other. So they had a physical instrument. That's what it was. It was an instrument that could tell them whether they were flying straight or not. If the Kruvim turned, they knew they were flying off course, and they corrected their course. You had the same thing with the piece of scarlet thread on Yom Kippur with the two eagles. Also, it used to turn when Hashem had atoned for them. It would change from scarlet into white. There are many cases in the Torah where God gives us physical instruments that indicate to us in a physical, material way whether we're on beam or not. And they designed the Egel to do just that. The purpose of the golden calf was as an instrument that would indicate by its movements whether they were going according to God's will or they weren't. So it's not such a serious thing. Not such a terrible thing. They weren't leaving God. They weren't abandoning God. On the contrary, they wanted to get closer to God. They wanted to cut out the middleman. They wanted no Moshe. And we'll carry on. We'll work with God directly. And the Egel will lead us and will show him. Through the Egel, God will show us whether we're on beam or we're not on beam. That's what they wanted. It's not such a bad thing. What is bad about it? The only thing that's bad is that they used their own intellect to create a service of God. To use your own intellect to run your business is fine, that's really good. To use your own intellect to decide what to do tomorrow is also good. To use your own intellect to decide whether you're going to buy a new house or whether you're going to immigrate or not, you're not going to immigrate, that's also good. But to use your own intellect to decide what God wants, that's not good. Because you have a 2.5 minutes life expectancy if you start doing that. If you're flying into cloud and you're going to use your own intellect to decide whether you're flying straight or not, you're going to be dead. When you're flying in clouds, you use only one thing to decide when you're flying straight or not, and that's your instruments. And you'd better believe those instruments. And no matter what you think or you feel, you follow those instruments, because there's a lot more chance that they're right than that you're right. And so when it comes to Avodas Hashem, you don't work out yourself what you think God likes and what you think God doesn't like. We've got instruments, we've got the Torah. And to be innovative in the service of God is Avodah Zorah. That's the Yetzer Hara. Exactly as we said earlier, when people do wrong in the name of God. They're innovating in the name of God. They say, God wants this. That we're not allowed to do. If you want to know what God wants, check in the Torah. If you want to know how to apply it, what to do with it, how to develop it, how to apply it to your own life, how to develop your own life, what to do with your business, all of that, use your intellect. You've got horizons. You're not flying in clouds when you do that. And we do the opposite. If we want to buy a new house, we ask a shayla. If we want to buy a new business, we ask a shayla. But when it comes to the real important spiritual things, there we make our own decisions about what God wants and what God doesn't want. There we become experts all of a sudden. Should be the other way around. The ordinary things of your own life, you don't have to ask any shaylas, you don't have to ask any rabbis, you don't have to do anything. You make up your own mind. Hashem blessed you with a good intellect and has given you the ability to make decisions with your life. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not so right. You fix them, you repair them, you correct them. That's life. That's how you go through life. You make mistakes. But not when you come to determining what God wants from you. There you don't have to make mistakes. And it's dangerous to make mistakes. That's not life. And that's what Naaseh V'Nishma means. Naaseh V'Nishma means we will do according to what the Torah wants, and then we will understand, we will apply our minds to work out why the Torah wants it. That's what we'll do. Rather than the other way around, that we'll work out ourselves what we think the Torah wants. No! Naaseh, we will do what the Torah tells us to do. V'Nishma, then we will work to understand it. We won't just do it stupidly, do it without any kind of understanding. Nishma, we undertake to learn it. We undertake to understand it, to analyze it, to probe it, to challenge it. But that won't affect our doing. Our doing is going to be, we're not going to do what we think God wants us to do. We will do what God really wants us to do. That was our undertaking at Mount Sinai. And that undertaking was broken with the Egel, because for the first time thereafter, the Jewish people made up their own minds about what they thought God wanted of them. They thought God would like the idea. But it happened to be against the halacha. They were deciding that God wanted them to do something which He explicitly told them He didn't want them to do. And that's the Yetzer Hara. So they brought the Yetzer Hara back inside themselves. Let's look at the psychological and spiritual process. First there was Ibuvia. There was confusion. They were in cloud. What's the instrument when you get into cloud? Check the Torah. When you're in cloud, check what the Torah tells you, where the Torah tells you to go. That's more likely to be right than anything else. If it's absolutely clear, you don't have to check the Torah. Get up in the morning, you don't have to check into the Torah whether you brush your teeth or not. There's no reason why not. You're not in any kind of cloud. You brush your teeth without asking a shayla. You don't have to pick up the phone to your rabbi. You don't have to phone overseas for a brocha. I'm about to brush my teeth. I want a brocha that it should go well and all that. You don't have to. You just brush your teeth and you get on with it. You don't have to ask any shaylas. You come to davening, you don't have to ask a shayla. All these things, you know, you're not flying in cloud. They're obvious. When you're flying in cloud, check the Torah. That's what Naaseh V'Nishma means. When you're flying in the cloud, you check the Torah. They didn't. When they flew in the cloud, the cloud was the Ibuvia. The Satan came and brought about all this confusion. They lost their perspective. They couldn't see the horizon. They're in a state of panic and confusion. Now they have a choice. Use your own intuition and die, or follow your instruments and live. And they choose to use their own intuition. And they lost. And that was the limud of the golden calf. When you're flying in cloud, don't use your intuition. Any other time, use your intuition, but not when you're in cloud. The first thing you have to ask yourself in any situation, is there clarity or is it cloudy? And if it's cloudy, can I clear the clouds? And if I can't clear the clouds, let me acknowledge that I'm flying in clouds. And if I'm flying in clouds, I know what to do. Check the instruments. They didn't do that. And so they reintroduced the Yetzer Hara. Having done so, the Yetzer Hara is now back in. And that's the Kashus Orif. That's their stiff-neckedness. Stiff-neckedness is the pie refuses to go by the instruments. That's exactly what stiff-neckedness means. Stubborn. The instrument says you're flying level. You think you're not. Don't be an idiot. Follow the instruments. No, he's going to follow himself. That's what stiff-neck means. I know where I'm going. I don't have to look left or right. I know where I'm going. To know where you're going when the sun is shining is fine, but to know where you're going when you're in a fog, when you're in a cloud, is not all right. How can you say you know where you're going, but a stiff-necked person says, I do know where I'm going? That's the Kashus Orif. Now comes the question, why did he have to shatter the Luchos? Comes down, and we understand he was very angry, he was very upset. And there's Israel dancing around the golden calf. Why didn't he take the Luchos into his study, and open his cupboard, and lock it away? And say, you're not getting this until you do tshuva. I've brought down the Torah and I'm withholding it from you until you fix yourselves up. Why do you have to smash the thing? Explains Rabbi Isaac Shur, what were those first luchos? They were very interesting, and life would have been very different with the first luchos. Several things would have been different. Firstly, the Gemara says in Eiruvim, Tatnan Dalad, that there would have been no forgetfulness. People, once you learned something, you would always remember it. The power and the purity of the Torah was such that you could never forget something that you learnt. So there was that enormous power that the first set of luchos had. Says Rabbi Isaac Shur, had Moshe not smashed them and had we been left with the first luchos, that would have strengthened whatever qualities Bnei Israel had at that time. If they didn't have a Yetzer Hara, as was the intention, then the luchos would have come and would have strengthened their purity. So they would have learnt the Torah with purity, and they would have remembered and practiced the Torah with purity. It would have been wonderful and never forgotten it. But now, what have they got? Now they've got a Yetzer Hara. So now they have the stubborn capacity to fly in cloud and not check the instruments. What would have happened if the first Luchos would have remained? That capacity would have been strengthened all the more. They would have been more arrogant, more secure, more confident. The most important thing that a pilot needs when he's in cloud is modesty. The most important thing he needs is to understand that he doesn't know where he's going. And that's hard for somebody to acknowledge. I don't know where I'm going. I'm lost. I need the instruments. It's hard to acknowledge that. When I'm driving somewhere and I'm lost, I hate looking at a map. But there's only one thing I hate more than that. That's asking somebody the way. It's a terrible confession. It's a terrible weakness. It means I'm lost. How can I be lost? Me, lost. It's ridiculous. Don't want to acknowledge it. It's very hard to acknowledge you're lost. Help. Don't know where I am. Klal Yisrael didn't have that. They went back to the Yetzer Hara, weren't prepared to acknowledge they were lost, weren't prepared to look at the instruments, stiff-necked. Had he not smashed the luchos, that force would have been strengthened and they would have been even more stiff-necked, even more self-confident, even more arrogant, even more unable to consult the Torah when they were in cloud, when they were in a state of confusion, and that he couldn't have. So he smashed them in the knowledge that there would have to be a second set of luchos that had a completely different style to them. And that second set of luchos, there's a beautiful netziv. I won't be able to do much of it with you because of shortage of time. But he starts off, it's a netziv on the Seder, he starts off quoting, I have quoted it before many years ago, he starts off quoting the Ibn Ezra, and the Ibn Ezra quotes a Gaon who says, luchos shniyos mechubodi min harishonim. The second set of luchos were more honorable than the first. They were greater than the first. And he writes on this, the Ibn Ezra says, Ve'ele k'divei chalom, l'malin v'loy meridim. And these words are like a dream, they're irrelevant and of no significance. How can you say such nonsense, in other words? And then the Tziv says, Ala divrei gon, lav divrei reike. But the words of the Gaon are not empty, says the Tziv, and he brings various midrashim to prove it. And among them, what comes out, he says, Va'kavonu b'kol zeh, all of this means, De'beluchos harishonos loynison k'ach achidush. The power of creativity was not in the first luchos. Whatever Moshe was taught, he could teach to the people, and there would be no forgetting. So you wouldn't need creativity, you wouldn't need intellectual innovation. The Torah was given in its completion, with everything there and was handed over completely and would be handed over from generation to generation, there was no need for innovation. No new halachas could be made. And there was no, the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, was only passing over facts. It was transmission of factual information. Aval beluchos hashniyus nitan koach lechol talmid vosik lechadish halacha al pi amidus v'atalmud. But with the coming of the second luchos, there was given the power to any talmid chochem in any generation to be innovative and creative in the way he learnt within the authenticity of the system and the methodology prescribed by the Torah. And so he goes. The bezeh aprotay aluchos shniyus mechubodim min harishonim. And in this area, the second luchos were greater than the first. Da'afagav shekedushas harishonim osu na'ale mehem. Even though the first ones were holier than the second ones, aval kasher nitkalkul etc. We need, but once we went deteriorated, we needed the second one, and we got the second set of luchos. So what do we see in the Netziv? That life would have been very different. Life after the first luchos would have been very similar to life before Adam's sin, before the sin of Adam Arishon. There would have been no passion, there would have been no creativity, there would have been purity. A different kind of life. Something that sounds alien to us, and doesn't sound very, very fascinating and very interesting to us. It sounds terribly boring to me. A life without passion and creativity. But it probably wouldn't have been boring, it would have been very exhilarating, because there would have been such a degree of purity and closeness to Hashem and perception and depth of understanding of what God was all about. It probably would have been intellectually and spiritually far, far, far more exhilarating than our kind of life. But it's difficult for us to relate to that, because we are post that period, and in our lives and in our makeups and in our environments there is creativity and there is passion. We have a Yetzer. It's a Yetzer HaTov and it's a Yetzer Hara. It drives us to do good things and it drives us to do bad things. But that all came back, that all disappeared. Well, let's start. We started off with purity. Adam sinned and absorbed the Yetzer Hara into himself. From then on, there was Yetzer Hara. They come back to HaSinai, the Yetzer Hara is taken away again. They are momentarily restored to the pre-sin era of purity, sanctity, but no passion and creativity. Lo yeh b'chol kel zoh, there won't be any foreign god. After they decide to build the golden calf, they reintroduce the Yetzer Hara into themselves. And now there is this area of passion, and Moshe has to break the luchos, because the first set of luchos don't go with passion and creativity. The first set of luchos go only with purity and authenticity. There's a whole different system. If you want to go the route of passion and creativity, there's a different system. That's the second set of tablets. A different kind of Torah. The same content, the words are the same, but the method of learning is totally different. The second one allows for innovation. The second one allows for chidush. The second one is low on memory. It's difficult to remember things, but it's easy to be mechadesh, to innovate, or relatively easy to innovate, and it gives us the power of innovation. That being the case, we can understand why, until the time of the second luchos, it wasn't necessary for Moshe to be rich. If there's no Yetzer Hara, there's no passion, there's no power, that's not the way people operate. People are operating only with purity, only with kedusha. You don't have to be rich to be influential. A person is a godel, a person is a tzaddik, a person is a chosid, has all the power and all the influence he needs by virtue of his intellect, his purity and his sanctity. Not so after the golden calf and the breaking of the first set of luchos. Now there was passion, there was Yetzer Hara, there was creativity, people need to interact with one another. Now money becomes important, now power becomes important, the sexual drive becomes important, and the financial drive becomes important. It's all part of the completion of a human being. And an oni choshuv kemes, after this, if a person doesn't have money, he's considered kemes, he's considered a dead person, an impotent person. It's part of life. In the life of the second luchos, that's part of life. And so once Moshe had to break the first luchos, and the second luchos were being established, Hashem said, now it's no good that Moshe should be the only one who's poor. You can't have a poor leader leading a rich nation. The din is the leader has to be made as wealthy as the people. And if one's appointing a Kohen Godel, or you're appointing a leader of people, a king or any other kind of leader, a Rosh HaSanhedrin, whatever it is, if you're appointing a leader, the din is that you've got to establish him on the same financial level as the top people in the community. You can't have a leader who has to depend on the community and who's looked down upon by them and is living on a lower standard of living than they are. That can't be. It's got to be on the same level. That wouldn't have had to be if we were still without a Yetzer Hara, then it would be irrelevant. The whole thing would be irrelevant. But now that the Yetzer Hara is back, now that people are operating on the natural level with a natural system, and they need their wealth, there's no reason why Moshe should not have the wealth. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam requires that Moshe too becomes wealthy. What's interesting to note in conclusion is the difference between the wealth of Moshe and the wealth of the other people. And here we see the whole Jewish approach to wealth. The other people, their wealth came from the wealth of Mitzrayim. What does Hashem say? When they were coming out of Mitzrayim, Nasati lohem kol tuv eretz Mitzrayim. I gave them all the goodness of the land of Egypt. What was the goodness? Gold and silver and precious stones and valuable fabrics and all sorts of things. That's what he gave them. What was that? That was material wealth that was created, that was strived for by the Egyptians in their pursuit of wealth. In Egyptian culture, the pursuit of wealth was an end in itself. And where did that wealth land up? In the hands of the Jewish people. And what happened to it eventually? It became a golden calf. That gold and that silver and all that, those precious stones, all of that became, a lot of it became the golden calf. That was wealth that was pursued. It had no future, it had no longevity. What about the wealth of Moshe? The wealth of Moshe was from psoilis. Psoilis means byproduct. Psoilis means the refuse. It's the byproduct of his avodas Hashem. He was busy chiseling out the word of God on the tablets of stone. While he was doing that, there was byproduct. That was the wealth. The Jewish view of wealth is it's the byproduct of contributiveness. If a person is making a valuable contribution, there's byproduct. He gets paid for it. There's wealth. So his focus, the Jewish person's focus, is on making a contribution, on doing something worthwhile for society. And wealth comes automatically. The secular view is the pursuit of wealth. If the only way I can become wealthy is by making a contribution, then so I make a contribution. But my job is, why am I going off to work? I'm going off to work to make money. That's not the Jewish view. Jewish view is, I'm going off to work to build the world, to contribute to the world, to make the world a better place, to contribute to people's well-being. And the byproduct is wealth. That's the wealth of Moshe, from the psoilis, from the leftovers, from the reject material. As a byproduct of your avodas Hashem comes the wealth. And there was a great deal of wealth. There can be a great deal of wealth. And that wealth lost it. That wealth was forever. So yes, the Ribbono Shel Olam wants people to be wealthy. He wants people to have influence. He wants people to use their wealth for chesed and for tzedakah and for helping one another and for establishing themselves and for investing in the world and developing the world and producing things in the world. He wants that. But he wants their wealth to be a byproduct of their contributiveness. He wants their wealth to be a byproduct of avodas Hashem, not something which is pursued in its own right. And when that's the case, then even in this second degree world, the world of the second luchos, the world after the sin of Adam, where money is important, one is able to instill some degree of kedusha into one's money, into one's wealth, to use it for the right things, and thereby to have it blessed by the Ribbono Shel Olam.